John was speaking about paradise, and of course a major reason why there could never be paradise in this life, on this earth, is because of sin. Reminds me of the story in the movie Camelot, and how everything was just seeming to go perfect until sin entered the picture, and of course that really ended up destroying the whole kingdom. You're probably familiar with George Barna. He's the one that his organization does a lot of polling, and especially religious polling and polling about Christianity and Christian churches. And several times I have heard, and this is, it always tends to shock me, that when they compare people who are active Christians, who go to church regularly and consider themselves Christians, and they compare those people with people who are not religious at all and don't even go to any church service, they find out that the lifestyle of the people who are churchgoers does not average out to be any better than those that are the churchgoers. That when in these confidential surveys, they find out they're just as much lying and cheating and addictions and pornography and gambling and abortions and broken marriages and all of those things, all those social ills, on average, as much as those that are not churchgoers. And it just kind of shocks me every time, because I think, well, doesn't their religion have some good effect on their lives? And it of course, naturally makes me wonder how much difference there is between our church and the average person outside of our church. I truly believe that our record would be way, way higher. One of the problems with their religion is their idea about grace. That, you know, you're saved by grace and really it doesn't... And some people stretch that so far that it really doesn't matter too much what you do in your life. You know, once you've been forgiven, you're under grace, it's not going to affect your eternal life whether you commit sins or you don't commit sins. That's part of the problem. But I think another part of the problem is just our human nature. That human nature in all of us wants to excuse sins and play them down and think that, well, my sins are so minor and I do things mostly right in my life, and so the good far outweighs the bad. And so there's all kinds of reasoning that our human nature tends to go through. This reminds me of a friend of ours that in turn had a friend who is in the FBI, an agent of the FBI. And our friend went with him to a pistol range for target practice, and was sort of surprised that all their shooting was focused on, of course, they had these cutout targets that looked like people, and all of their shooting was directed at the chest, at the heart. And so he asked me, he says, well, don't you ever just shoot to wound the person, you know, shoot him in the leg or something like that? He says, no, he says, we don't very often try to shoot anybody, period. It's really an urgent, desperate situation for us to try to shoot somebody. And generally, if we shoot, it's because it's somebody who's considered very dangerous and certainly a serious criminal who, if he was just wounded, might then turn around and shoot the agent, the FBI agent, or he might get away because it's a little bit harder to, you know, hit a moving leg than it is a bigger area of the chest. And so everything was aimed at the chest. And so it was shoot to kill. He says, if we shoot, we mean to kill. We shoot to kill, or we just don't shoot. And so, of course, they yell, stop. They warn them, stop, you're under arrest. But if they don't stop and they keep running, they shoot to kill. And that's rather thought-provoking, and there's a lesson in that. And that is that we have serious enemies, dangerous enemies, which are our sins and our proclivity and propensity and our inclinations to sin. The sins of our actions, our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, and all. And it's hard for us to really hate sin the way we should hate sin. God absolutely hates sin. Proverbs 8:13 says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's Proverbs 8:13. And it's hard for us to have the mind of God in that way, to really hate and despise sin the way God does. But we're in a life and death struggle always. Our human nature is never going to give up. It's going to keep trying to fight back. It's going to keep trying to deceive us and kill us. So this is a life and death struggle. It's like if we don't kill it, it's going to kill us. In other words, if we're not trying to kill off our sins, then it tends to go the other way, and they'll eventually pull us down, and one sin leads to another, and it'll kill us. So this is a serious business that we're engaged in. This is not like laser tag or paintball fighting or something. This is not just playing games. We are to hate sin and very aggressively fight against it. So let's turn to Colossians 3 in our Bibles. Colossians, the third chapter, and look at several verses here. Now, I want to say that there's great meaning in the first four verses, and it's powerful, but somebody could read the first four verses and think, oh, this is nice. This is just being real nice, and it's kind of ephemeral and abstract, and it's not, it doesn't sound very hard, very difficult. It says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, if so far you think, well, that sounds easy enough. The next word is therefore. So part of the conclusion begins in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is the one verse in the Bible that makes it very clear that covetousness is so serious that it is equated with idolatry. That when you're coveting, it means you're wanting something more than you want God, at least at that point. And it's the Ten Commandments are like a circle. By the time you get down to number 10, covetousness, you're sort of back to commandment number 1 about not having any false gods. But these are just some of the many, many different kinds of sins which we human beings are tempted to engage in, and it says we've got to put them to death. Now, if you have a King James Bible or you remember what the King James says, it says mortify. Mortify. Well, the word mortify has come to mean more humiliate. Oh, hi, David is here. We're sure glad to see you back and doing so good, David. What mortify tends to mean humiliate or to, extremely embarrassed. But mortify, the root for mortify is dead. And literally this is make dead or put to death. The same root word is the one that we get mortal, which means you're capable of dying, or mortality, or a mortician is someone who deals with you after you've died. But the New King James is more clear to us these days when it says put to death. In other words, just don't wound these sins or just wrestle with them for a while, but try to destroy them out of your life. And so going on, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which means anybody who's disobedient, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In other words, this was your way of life. You habitually lived in these things. But now you have started trying to come out of those things, but sometimes we don't come all the way out, or else we tend to revert back. We sometimes go back to sins like a dog goes back to his vomit. And so he's using some strong language here, saying, look, the wrath of God is against those that do these things, and you better keep fighting them and coming out of those things, or else you are liable to end up suffering the wrath of God. Verse 8, now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Well, this is similar to saying put to death. Put off, I mean, get rid of these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This points to the truism that when you remove something, you need to put something good in its place. You know, nature abhors the vacuum, and if you just tried to overcome sins and you weren't trying to use the analogy of the days of unleavened bread, if you're just trying to avoid the unleavened bread, but you're not eating the unleavened bread, you're not trying to put goodness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and righteousness into your life, the sins tend to come back. You need to replace the evils with the good. Verse 11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, any kind of complaint, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So, there's things to kill and to get rid of, and they need to replace with all of these good things to build in our lives. So we have a war going on, and we are to be true spiritual soldiers and warriors who are tough and are brave and courageous and are fierce fighters. And we're not just play acting and shadow boxing, but we're really fighting against all sin. We hate it all, not just most sins, but all sins. If God hates it, then we should try to hate it. Oh, I'll turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Well, first of all, the last few verses of chapter 6 are saying, come out from among people and things that are bad influences, because they're going to pull you down and destroy you if you don't get away from bad influences. And then chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We need to notice that these epistles are not evangelistic messages to brand new people. If you're talking to somebody who is just now being called, of course, part of what you're going to say is, well, you got to stop sinning. You know, you need to understand what repentance is, and that repentance means you hate sin and that you stop sinning and all. And so that's an obvious part of talking to somebody brand new, but these epistles are not directed to people who are brand new. You know, Paul is writing to church members when he says, put to death these things in your life. And here in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, cleanse yourself and all. He would not say these things if he thought that all the church members were already perfectly clean and had already put to death all of those things. And it's not like I've heard of any, sins in this congregation. I don't know what's going on in people's lives, but I just know that, boy, that you read these things over and over again through the Bible, especially the New Testament, and it's like, well, if it was so widespread that people were still indulging in sins long after the baptism, it probably is true today. And I see how I have to fight temptations in my own life. And so I figure you probably have a few temptations to fight in your life, and we need to be reminded of these things. Another scripture that has to do with replacing the bad with the good is Romans 12:21. Romans 12:21, where it says, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, that's as many applications. But we need to gain strength and goodness and then use that to fight and to try to destroy all the sins. Now let's turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 is kind of famous in our church because of the fact that we do oftentimes refer to the fruit of the Holy Spirit and also the works of the flesh, as it says in the New King James Version of the Bible. So let me, first of all, point out while we're here in this chapter how that our life has to be a very active, energetic campaign and war against sin, because part of what was happening in the church at in that area of Galatia was that church members were letting down and were relying too much on the idea of, well, grace does it all for me and there's not really much for me to do, and they were too passive about how they live their Christian life. And so I'm going to point out in chapter 5 and verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So it's an eager, active waiting. Verse 7, you ran well, but you've let down now, see. But running implies a very determined effort. And then verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You have the Spirit, but you are not walking, you're not going forward like you should. And then verse 18, for if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So we must be led by the Spirit, following the Spirit. Going on down to verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's just another way of saying we've got to put to death the passions and desires, even by crucifixion. And then verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So he is somewhat repetitive, but he knows the people in Galatia, some of the people in Galatia need to hear that and need to get walk the walk. You know, they're relying too much on talking the talk and not walking the walk. Okay, now let's go to verse 19. In the New King James, it says the works of the flesh. The New International Version says the acts of sinful nature. And the New Living Translation says when you follow the desires of your sinful nature. So let me just read to you. So listen carefully, because I'm going to read to you now out of a different version, the New Living Translation. It says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results. Sexual immorality, impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, participation in demonic activities, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, divisions, the feeling that everyone is wrong except those in your little group, that's that faction spirit, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other kinds of sin. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's having to talk very plainly and strongly to them, because he knows that some people somehow have it in their minds that they can just go ahead and continue to engage in some of those things, and they'll still will inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul is saying, no way. You've got to repent and come out of that. You can't just condone these things and live these things as a part of your life, as a way of life. And it's not that God is unmerciful. When we truly, truly repent, he always forgives. But you know, the danger is when you get careless and you keep committing a sin, what happens is your conscience gets damaged each time a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And after a while, it's like your conscience doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. You used to feel really guilty, and now you don't feel so guilty. And so that's a real dangerous situation when you don't feel so guilty anymore, and you're just more likely to keep on doing it. Now, of course, Paul shows that we need to replace human nature with God's nature. We need to replace the evils, the weeds, the bad things with the fruit of the Spirit. So in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and actually many more could be named, but these clearly are some of the most important. And he says, against such there is no law. He says, no, in other words, like, you're never going to get in trouble for doing these things. You're always on safe ground when you, as long as you're doing those things, as long as you're cultivating those things in your life. And, of course, we understand how we get that Spirit. As soon as God calls you, he's leading you and influencing you with the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't want you to stop there. So for anyone who's not been baptized, when the Bible talks about having the Spirit and having the Spirit dwell in you and being led by the Holy Spirit and all of those things, all of that implies that you have somebody who's been baptized and has had the laying on of hands and you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's when the really strong spiritual growth begins, is when the Holy Spirit is come into you to reside in you and dwell in you and acts as an internal force in your heart to empower you to go forward and to have spiritual strength. So we surely encourage people to get baptized. And you know, Acts 2:38 makes it clear that when you're baptized, you receive two gifts of God. One gift is the forgiveness of sin, which implies all of God's grace, and the other gift of God's Spirit. And of course, we need both. I mean, our salvation, our hope of eternal life depends on both. It depends on forgiveness and grace, and it depends on spiritual growth with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible has several what often commentators or scholars call sin list. And we just read one sin list here in Galatians 5. And then you think, well, I wonder why they are spelled out like that. I mean, that if you're breaking God's laws, isn't it obvious what the various sins are? But I think, well, first of all, God knows that we human beings are going to tend to, especially if it's our own habits, to think, well, maybe these aren't really sins. And after all, there's only 10 of the 10 commandments, the 10 big ones. And so maybe that means there's only like 10 sins, only 10 ways to sin. And I'm not killing, and I'm not just clearly stealing, and I'm not just clearly lying. So maybe I'm just about perfect. And so it is helpful, the fact that the Bible does have this various sin list, which show, wow, there's a lot more than 10 sins. There's a lot of different ways to be in a wrong attitude, a lot of different ways to be sinning in our minds, if not in our actions. Another one is Mark 7, beginning in verse 21. Mark 7, beginning in verse 21. Here, Jesus spoke this after they were asking why his disciples did not go through the ritual of washing of hands. And, you know, making a big deal out of the fact that, it would be terrible if you got a speck of dirt in your mouth and you swallowed that. But Jesus said there's something far more serious than a few germs or a little dirt. And so he says in verse 18, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters the man from outside cannot defile him," meaning defile him spiritually, "because it does not enter the heart but his stomach and is eliminated?" And the New King James is thus purifying all foods. It does purify them in a sense that in your intestine, the dirt is separated from nutrients. And that's what all it means. That's what Jesus meant, was that don't worry, your body's not going to have dirt running through your bloodstream. It's all going to get separated. But then he gets real serious. He says in verse 20, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Well, that sure goes against what a lot of people think about human nature, doesn't it? People think human nature is basically good. It's like, have you never read the Bible? How can you think that human nature is basically good? He didn't name one good thing that comes out of the heart, naturally speaking. Now, people have a lot of good influences. From the time you're born, people usually have parents that teach you a lot of good things, and you have a lot of good influences, and so there's a lot of forces that help people to do a lot of right things. But as far as just raw human nature, without the help of any other influences, raw human nature is way Jesus described it, way we tend to be. You know, if it's in my self-interest to kill, then I'll kill. If it's in my self-interest to commit adultery, well, then I'll commit adultery. I mean, whatever I think is going to make me feel good or give me pleasure or get somebody out of my way, then I'm going to be tempted to do those things. And so it shows how ridiculous the New Age ideas are, where you've got this wonderful goodness down deep inside somewhere, and if you can just kind of peel off the layers and look deep enough inside of you, you're going to find the real you, which is beautiful and wonderful and perfect and all of that. That's we have to look up to God, not down deep inside of ourselves to find goodness. We have to have God coming into us to put goodness inside of us, as you know. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 5, because it is nice to review this list, because Paul says that the last days are going to be perilous times, and some of these sins are going to tend to be more prevalent in the end time. So it behooves us to especially be on guard against these things, because we are entering the end times. Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." Yeah, and it's, oh, what are you, a goody-goody? Or, well, don't be trying to impose your ideas on me. You're not supposed to be judging, and I'm doing just fine, and people have all kinds of excuses when you try to state what is right. It's like, well, who's to say what's right? verse 4, traitors, betrayers, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Yeah, just look at the way people spend their time. For example, watching TV all evening compared to how much time do they read the Bible and pray and talk to their children and things that are truly good. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying his power. We can surely see that. Oh, there's a lot of religious people who have some spirituality. People will even say, well, I don't have anything to do with organized religion, but I'm a spiritual person. Oh, wonderful. I'm so glad you're spiritual. They don't know anything about the Bible. You know, they could care less about the Bible, but oh, I'm a spiritual person. He says, and from such people turn away. These people are bad influence. You know, don't let their ideas rub off on you because those are not healthy ideas. Those are contrary to the Bible and to the Word of God. I'll mention another place. I'm not going to turn to it. But you know, in Romans 1, it lists a bunch of terrible sins. And the point there is, the more people turn their back on God, the more they tend to go from one sin to another, and they tend to get worse and worse and worse. So the farther people get from being familiar with the Bible, and the more they let society rub off on them, and the more they indulge in certain sins, and they run with the wrong kind of companions, it just tends to get worse and worse. And that's what Romans 1 is telling us. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not the only root, but it is a major root that leads to all kinds of evils. And, you know, right now it seems like constantly in the news, all this political arguing over things that have to do with money. And so it's partly people's personal worries about money, but then it's worries over, well, what should be the government role concerning our money and things like that. And, there's a saying that says, show me the money. Let's follow the money. In other words, if you want to know what's really motivating somebody, even though he may not on the surface tell you what's really motivating him, it's like if you know where the money's going, then that kind of tells you who's doing what and what the motivations are and things like that. And it's we live in an extremely materialistic society, a very covetous society. I mean, after all advertising and commercials are saying, come on, covet a little bit. I want you to covet what I'm selling. I'm trying to get you to covet what I'm selling because I want to sell you a lot, so forth. And so we really have to resist that. And so he says, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He's saying people who were in the faith, who were baptized members of the church, have strayed from the faith. In this case, he's talking about because of money, of temptations, financial temptations. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Get away from the temptations. Flee. Avoid completely these things. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. There again, you replace the bad with the good. And the more you you have that two-pronged purpose in your life, you're trying to get rid of the bad and achieve the good, the more successful you're going to be. One of our problems is excusing certain sins because we think they're minor, but of course minor sins tend to lead to more major sins. And let me use a word that the Catholics like to use a lot, mortal. You know, in a sense, every sin is a mortal sin, because every sin earns a death penalty, and that's what the word mortal means. That a mortal sin means a sin that will kill you. And any sin will kill you if it's not repented of. So in that sense, all sins are mortal sins. And over in Romans 7, Paul says, as I came to really understand the law, I saw that sin was exceedingly sinful. Well, that's a lesson we all have to keep learning, that sin is sinful. It's exceedingly sinful and evil. Goodness doesn't neutralize the bad. Of course, an obvious example is like if you had a gallon of milk and you put a drop of poison in it, you say, well, at least it's mostly milk, so it's okay to drink because it's mostly milk. But the milk doesn't neutralize the poison. What happens is the poison poisons the whole gallon. And so you wouldn't dare drink any of the milk. And, you know, sadly, that's the way sin tends to be. One sin does lead to another. It spreads like an infection. One rotten apple tends to make the whole barrel of apples rotten. A diseased limb on a tree needs to be pruned off before the disease spreads to the rest of the tree. And then, of course, we have the lesson of unleavened bread, where we know that you put just, if you have a big lump of dough and you just take a little bit of yeast and you stick it in one spot on the side of that batch of dough, it's not going to stay there. It's going to be multiplying. It's going to be spreading. And before long, it'll be throughout the entire batch of dough. We know who the ultimate cause of sin is, the ultimate instigator and deceiver is. That is the ruler of this world and the god of this world, Satan the devil. Without going through all the lessons in the parable of the tares, or weeds, some modern translations of that parable just call it the parable of the weeds. And in that parable, it says Satan sows the weeds. He comes along secretly at night because he doesn't want to be obvious. But he goes into the field where wheat was sown, and he sows weed seeds, not just any kind of weed, but he picks out a kind of weed that looks like wheat, so that it's deceptive, it's a counterfeit, it's a close parallel, and it's hard to discern the difference. And so Satan is a master at knowing what kind of temptation to put in front of you. If he knows you've had a weakness in the past toward a certain kind of sin, well, that's exactly what he wants to kind of put in front of you, if possible, because he knows your weaknesses. And he wants to disguise things. He wants to make things that are bad look good. He wants to say, oh, that's probably wheat. It looks like wheat to me. I think we can consume that. But he is an enemy, and he's out to kill us. Don't forget that. He wants to kill every one of us. And we need to resist him and fight him and try to kill, you might say, the remnants of Satan in our lives. You know, kill what Satan has put into us. Eradicate and purge and cleanse and purify ourselves from anything that has come from Satan. Now, let's think of sin as weeds, but also let's realize that there's other things that can work as weeds in our lives as well. Now, of course, when we start comparing sins to weeds, it might seem kind of a lighthearted thing. It seems like, well, I thought we were talking about how terrible sins are, and weeds don't sound all that terrible. But when you think about the many ways that weeds interfere with bearing fruit, whether we're talking about flowers or whether we're talking about vegetables or whether we're talking about an orchard or whether we're talking about a lawn you're trying to have, weeds have a very detrimental effect. Now, of course, God created weeds, and we probably wouldn't have near as many weeds if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. But, you know, I was part of the curse. He says, I'll curse the land, and you're going to have to fight thistles and thorns to grow your crops from now on. But God does have a beneficial purpose for weeds, and one of those is that God knows it's not good for soil to just lie bare. And so if you have soil that with everything stripped off of it, it tends to get covered again pretty quick. But the things that tend to just sort of cover on their own, that just kind of fly in or drift in and end up there, are not some beautiful flowers and some wonderful fruit tree or something. It's weeds. It's things you generally don't want. But at least they cover the ground so that you don't have erosion and so forth. But if you want to produce something good like vegetables or fruit or a lawn or something like that, you got to realize that you got to stay on top of the weeds. You can't wait till it's just overgrown with weeds, and then it's just too late. It's an overwhelming thing, you know. But weeds, well, part of the problem is that they tend to multiply and they spread rapidly, and then the roots go deeper, then they're harder to get out. And they tend to sort of poison the plants that are next to them. And they also pull water and nutrients out of the soil, which is robbing the neighboring plant, the good plant, of nutrients and water. And then when they grow up, the foliage tends to shade the other plants, so the other plants aren't getting the sunshine that they need. And so when you think of all the ways that weeds interfere, then you can think, well, that is a pretty good analogy, because weeds interfere, sins interfere in a lot of ways with spiritual growth. They interfere in lots of ways with spiritual survival, much less spiritual growth. But there is another kind of weed that is not necessarily sinful. And so let's go to Matthew 13. Because other things can act like weeds in your life, even if they're not sinful. And of course, I'm talking about the parable of the sower. Now, the objective, what God really wants, is in verse 23. God wants you to be nice, fertile soil that's already tilled up and is ready for seeds. And then it says, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So God wants it to be really fertile soil and to keep it fertile and to keep it weed-free and all of that. But before that, he gives us three major problems that interfere with bearing much fruit. And so going back to verse 19, the seed that fell by the wayside pictures how that seed was sown. When it falls on, by the wayside, birds come along, picturing Satan, and just snatch it away. Now, that is something that usually happens before you're baptized, because people begin to get interested in the church, but some friend or some relative comes along and says, oh, don't you know that's a cult? That's an evil religion. You know, they teach salvation by works instead of grace, and they're dangerous. And they're like, oh, okay. And so, you know, they just turn their minds against it, and or they something just caused them to just completely turn away. And then it speaks of the seed falling on stony places where it's very difficult for the plant to send down deep roots. And we see even giant trees falling over in this part of the country because they don't have deep roots, either because they're getting the water too easily up at the surface soil, and also because underneath the soil there's so much rock, for various reasons, even big trees don't always get to send their roots down real deep, and then a high wind comes along and just blows them over. So, this also says that when a plant doesn't have deep roots, when the soil starts drying out, it starts drying out at the surface. and the dryness goes down, 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 down. And if the roots are only shallow, pretty soon the plant dies. And so we have got to send roots down deep in the Word of God, deep into God's Spirit, be immersed in God's way of life, to have roots that make us stable and strong, and where we're pulling in lots of nutrients, and where we're not easily uprooted, and we have a firm foundation. That's a good lesson to think about our spiritual roots. The third problem is in verse 22. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful, overwhelmed by the weeds. Now, cares of the world doesn't necessarily mean something sinful, and the deceitfulness of riches isn't necessarily sinful. I mean, if you have a lot of money and things, it's just easy to get confused. And, for example, begin to think, well, that's your security. And where you think that all the things you're doing from daylight to dark to take care of your stuff is all practical and necessary, but you don't realize how God is being pushed out of the picture and crowded out of your life and things like that. So there's we easily get confused and deceived the more materialistic our lives become. So it's not all sin. But the point he's making is that you've got to be awfully careful, even with things that are not sinful, that they don't crowd God out of your life. There's Mark and Luke also tell the same parable. In Mark, he adds the phrase, and desires for other things. Desires for other things, where, oh, I'm so excited about getting this and getting this and getting this and getting this. And it distracts us in our thoughts and in our time and the way we spend our money and all of those things. And then I'll just read you that one verse from Luke. Luke's account says, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Oh, pleasure is pleasurable. It's fun to have pleasure. But remember, we read over in 2 Timothy 3 about the latter days. It says people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You know, God didn't put us on earth to just be continually trying to indulge in pleasures. And there's so many ways to have pleasures these days. Things that we used to have to get out of the house to go do, like go to a movie. You can see right in your own house, and then there's video games, and there is no end of sports and games, and there is no end of things to try to tantalize us. And Paul even was warning Timothy about that. Timothy was a wonderful, dedicated minister of God, but Paul even had to caution him about his exercise, his bodybuilding. You know, it's like, well, physical exercise is good for a while, but he said, more importantly, exercise yourself to godliness. We've got to keep our priorities straight and beware of the distraction of materialism. See, that's part of the problem, is just distractions in our life, where our attention and our minds and our hearts are pulled another direction. Let me remind you, going back to the parallel with weeds, with many weeds, cutting them down is not going to kill them. I mean, that's obviously true of dandelions. You can mow them off time after time, but if the root is still down there, it's just going to grow right back. And that is a good lesson for us also. You know, over in Hebrews 12, verse 15, it speaks of a root of bitterness. And every time I think about that verse, I think, yeah, just like a dandelion, it's just a matter of time before more full-blown bitterness is going to appear and cause problems. people hide their bitterness below the surface. They're ashamed to just act bitter all the time, you know, resentful, angry. But so many people carry hidden anger and resentments and bitterness and lack of forgiveness and some hard feelings. And they carry it, and that's why often when people are provoked a little bit and they overreact and they explode or they get angry or they make a big deal out of what aggravated them, you think, wow, where did that come from? How come that person overreacted that way? How come that person's so angry? But you have to realize, you know, you got a whole furnace down there sort of churning away with the fire of resentments and things like that, and it's just like you open the valve and pop the cork and out comes this anger and bitterness. And so the point, of course, by calling it a root of bitterness is that you need to get not only to be a nice, nice person on the outside where you act like, oh, everything's cool, everything's fine, you know, I'm just, yeah, I'm happy, I like everybody, I love everybody. But, you know, that's not really true down deep inside. And, you know, we know how to be cordial and respectful and nice to people and so forth. But we're more concerned about the outside. It's somewhat hypocritical. It's like we put on a mask. We put on a happy face, but it's not a happy heart. You know, we smile at people when we're thinking, oh, I'd like to stab you in the back. So the roots of sin need to be rooted out. I'm glad I decided to look up the word eradicate in the dictionary. And that's the word we usually use for killing weeds. The word eradicate comes from two Latin words. Radix, R-A-D-I-X, means root. And the word X just means out. Well, that's one of its meanings. So eradicate means root out. Pull out by the roots. Of course, we use chemicals a lot these days, but, you know, you've got to get a chemical that kills not only the foliage, but the root, too. But the natural way, of course, is to pull out the entire plant, root and all. And so if we want to bear good fruit, we need to eradicate our sins, root and all. Let's go to Romans 7. And let's end up here in Romans. A lot of good stuff in Romans. Romans 7 and verse 5. You know, in Romans 7 is where Paul is talking about how even though he had been converted for a long time and had been apostle for a long time, it was still a battle, the battle against human nature. In fact, if you don't have a war going on inside of you, that's a bad sign. That means you've already surrendered to the enemy. It means you're just going along with the enemy. If you're not carrying on a war, in Romans 7 and verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." He's saying you had poison inside of you that was killing you. Verse 11. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me." Now, of course, in this case, he means that he knew that he was good as dead because he was guilty of all those sins, and so he was condemned to death, he was condemned to the lake of fire, but of course, by grace, he's forgiven and is saved. Now go to verse 21. Verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Well, the positive side of this is that Paul is saying, my main identity is as a man of God, a son of God. You know, I can say the real me is a godly man. But there's still the old man is there. I can't get rid of the old man totally. It still causes me problems. I have to keep fighting the old man that is within me. It is trying to bring me totally into captivity to the old man and conquer me, and I have to keep fighting to stay free of that sinful nature. And then we go to chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. For to be carnally minded, just a natural human mind, is death. It kills us little bit by little bit, and then finally we're killed totally in the lake of fire if we don't repent and get God's forgiveness. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The more we walk with God, the more we are really living, and the more we have peace and peace of mind. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity and hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible just by human effort to be completely in subjection to God's laws. And then in verse 14, well, let me read on. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's pleased to see people starting to make effort, but he's not really pleased until you have come to fully acknowledge your sinfulness and your need for God, and you turn to him and say, I surrender, I'm making a full commitment, I want you to forgive my sins, all my sins, and I want you to come live within me and put your righteousness and the fruit of your spirit within me. And when you look down and you see, when God looks down and sees Jesus Christ within you, then he's very pleased. He says, oh, there's my son, there's my daughter. Verse 9, for you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And then to add to that, look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know, the word led implies somebody's following. If you're led by the Spirit, it means you are following the Spirit instead of following Satan or just following human nature. So remember, either you're going to stay dedicated to killing off your sins, or your sins are going to kill you. And so let's see a good verse to sum up all of this, and that's verse 13. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, now that means the actions, the attitudes, inclinations, the lusts, the desires, the wrong thoughts of the body, and the body here meaning the body of flesh, the human nature. It just means the actions of human nature. That with the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, that's what you've been called to do, is to put to death all the traits of human nature. And then the verse ends up saying, if you do that, you will live.